Our Father in heaven, we don't want to deceive our hearts with worthless religion. And so we ask that you'll be kind to us. Would you bring the gospel to bear on our hearts this evening, that we might be pure and undefiled before you? Amen.
Amen.
This picture is of a guy called Derek. He's a vicar in Wales. One week he decided not to shave for a few days. He drew on some tattoos. And on the Sunday morning, he sat on the steps of his own church in disguise, there he is, while his congregation filed in for the service. Eventually, Derek came inside, sat on a pew. No one approached him. No one offered to help him. And then just before the sermon, he did the big reveal to everybody's shame. We wouldn't be like that, though, would we? I put the last couple of verses of James on your sheet again. My brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. If anyone brings back a sinner from his wandering, it says, here's an interesting fact. The word wanders comes from a Greek word, planetes. It's where we get our English word planets. And the ancients actually had a looser definition of planets, so they included the sun and the moon. All the spheres that move around up there in the sky were collectively the planets. And you probably notice as you look up at the big lights, they don't shift particularly dramatically. So look at the sun. I know you're not supposed to, but if you do look at it, you won't particularly notice its movements if you watch it constantly. But come inside and then go back out after a couple of hours, it will have wandered quite significantly. And that's the spiritual problem that Jesus' apostle James is putting his finger on. Not a shift that you'd particularly notice minute by minute or even hour by hour, but something you could wander into. And I'm laboring that point this evening because the bad example of mistreating the poor person in today's reading is almost cartoon-like. It's so blatant. We will instinctively think it's outrageous. I hope, certainly, we think it's outrageous. But actually, the attitudes behind this, and even this type of behavior itself, could be something that we could wander into, like the slow movement of the big lights, without even noticing. So last night's word from the Lord was a challenge, do you remember, to be single-minded Christians who are doers of the word and not hearers only. In practice, partly that means 2 verse 1, and this is point 1 on your sheet. My brothers, show no partiality as you hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Oh, you say you have faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet preferential treatment for some over others based on superficial judgments that you have made. That is not acceptable among those who say they belong to the Lord of glory. Why not? James says, let me give you a very everyday example. It's an example from church. And the principle here is from all of us, but the example James picks up on is from the world of the welcome team. Anyone serve on the welcome team at your church or your meetings? Yeah, quite a few of us. It's such a key role, isn't it? I mean, you really are the first face of the church to the community outside as people come in. So picture the scene. It's your week on the rota. And you're the welcomer who gets to stand outside the building. A bloke starts walking towards the entrance. Verse 2 describes him. He's wearing a gold ring and fine clothing, and he's coming into your assembly. You can tell from his appearance that he's successful. The clothes are designer. The watch is a Rolex. The car he's just walked out of is a Ferrari. He's parked in one of those spaces that you're not supposed to park in. Slightly awkward, but I'm sure we can make an exception on this occasion. Hang on a minute. You've just realized something. You recognize him. He's a Premiership footballer. You can't remember his name because he only plays for Watford. But you've definitely seen him interviewed on Match of the Day. You push a service sheet in his direction. Are you coming into church? Yeah. Great. Now, you know that you're supposed to stay at your post. You direct him to the next welcomer. But you want to be the one who ushers him to his seat, right? I mean, if I'm the one who starts getting alongside him, as we say, then there might be some free tickets for the director's box at Watford. Do they have a director's box at Watford? Never mind. Anyway, look impressed, but not starstruck. Impressed, but not starstruck. Impressed, but not starstruck. Actually, here they come.
This is a first for
Get him a good seat, Anthony, near the front. Not too near the front, though.
Can we have a selfie?
Yeah.
A selfie?
Yeah. We better have the obligatory selfie. Okay, hurry up. Yeah, good. What about a cushion, Anthony, for our special guest?
Giving a
cushion, yeah. Some of these people should budge up, shouldn't they? We've got someone special here. Now, meanwhile, as our welcomer looks back towards the door, someone else is entering the building. Sorry, there's no one else entering the building. You're all looking back. We could only afford two actors, I'm afraid. So look back at me now. Look back at me. End of verse 2. This is the other person. He's a poor man in shabby clothing, and he's also coming in. Talk about one extreme to the other. This guy's dressed scruffily, long old coat, untidy beard with bits in it. There's a smell. Pretty sure you're not a student or a city worker, you think to yourself. Probably doesn't even realize that we're a church. Probably best if he stays outside. I mean, it's always a bit disruptive when people come in during the service, isn't it? And here in the main space, the rest of us never even realized that this man is here, because he wasn't in here. He was made to stand out there. Verse 2 and 3 are a summary of what just happened. A man wearing a gold ring and fine clothing comes into your assembly, and a poor man in shabby clothing also comes in. And if you pay attention to the one who wears the fine clothing and say, "You sit here in a good place," while you say to the poor man, "You stand over there, or sit down at my feet." But you were all over the rich man, and you treated the shabby man very shabbily. Verse 4 is a summary of what God thinks of that kind of behavior. Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves and become judges with evil thoughts? Judging between this one and that one, preferring this one to that one, distinctions among yourselves. Among yourselves, people like you, I think that's why we get the description in verse 1 of Jesus as the Lord of glory. See, the two categories in the ultimate census question in the universe are the Lord of glory and everybody else. And the question in the big census is, are you the Lord of glory or are you everybody else? Tick which one you are. Well, which box do you tick? I'm an everybody else. As is the rich man. As is the poor man. You're supposed to be wowed by the Lord of glory and all of his brilliance and beauty. Not so easily impressed by someone among yourselves who happens to have a little more bling. Now, the irony is, Anthony, if you know Anthony, Anthony's the model of giving everyone the same brilliant welcome, whoever they are. But there are always choices to be made as you look round even a relatively small Christian gathering. Ever gravitated towards somebody in church because you thought they seemed to be smarter or more articulate or better looking or better socially or better connected or better for the ministry? Ever been friendlier towards the more impressive seeming newcomer as opposed to that less impressive seeming one who I've not made to feel so welcome? Have you not then made distinctions among yourselves? Again, in James, it's such an ordinary thing, an everyday thing, isn't it? How you think about different people who come into church. And yet again, James uses something very ordinary to get under our skin. Verse 4 is such strong language. Judges with evil thoughts. You know, I had to go in a training session recently about what they call unconscious bias. Some of you may have had to do some training in the workplace about unconscious bias. It's basically the trendy phrase for prejudice. And this was for clergy, the one I went on. I'm really not sure what the attendance would have been like if they'd have billed it as evil thoughts training. We're going to give you some training about the evil thoughts that you judge other people by. A serious dose of wisdom needed here. So in point two, let's apply some godly wisdom. The underlying problem here is you've forgotten what God is like and what he would be like if he was on your welcome team. Verse 5 is revision. It reminds us what chapter 1 told us about the poor. Listen, my beloved brothers, has God not chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he's promised to those who love him? Do you remember chapter 1? Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation, the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Well, just as in chapter 1, we weren't supposed to judge our own status by those worldly criteria of rich and poor, here in chapter 2, we're not to judge others in that worldly way either. It doesn't mean as a whole category, the poor are all by definition Christian. The promises are for those who love him, it says. And that's whatever their social standing. But God often chooses those who'd have been the last ones to get picked in the playground games. We instinctively pick those who will benefit us, or we perceive they'll have the most benefit. God rises above that. He's partly able to do that because of what we learned in chapter 1. He's the giver of every good gift to everybody. He doesn't have anything to gain from any human individual in that way. And in reaching out to the poor, God turns the world upside down because he exalts the lowly and welcomes them as royalty, heirs of the kingdom. So I hope that encourages you this evening if you feel a bit rubbish about yourself, if you're discouraged about the things that you lack or feel lowly in compared to other people. In Christ, God has rolled out the red carpet for you. James's church friends haven't. They have dishonored the poor man. While at the same time cozying up to the rich. Did you notice? This is classic double-mindedness. You say you believe in the Lord of glory, while you feel the need to court those who have a little bit of glory here and now. Verse 6 reminds us why that's mad. Are not the rich the ones who oppress you and the ones who drag you into court? Are they not the ones who blaspheme the honourable name by which you were called? It's interesting. I think I thought that there James would just simply say, remember that the rich man's flower is fading. Do you remember the rich man's flower that's fading away? That would be true to say there. But in their context, it's even more mad to court the rich because the rich are the ones causing problems for the church. Persecution that's having a financial impact may be the background here. We don't know precisely what was going on. But often through history, it has tended to be the people at the top of society who have most blatantly oppressed believers and stuck two fingers up to the name of Christ. Or sometimes at best, they've got involved with the church, but with a very worldly agenda. Now, that's not at all to say there aren't company directors and politicians and journalists who have been wonderfully converted. You know that from the city, that some of the guys at the top have become brilliant partners in the gospel. But you also know from the city, or you could walk down to Parliament or listen to the media set, how is the Lord of Glory usually talked about by the top brass? And yet, a company director or a politician or a journalist walks into church and we are potentially bedazzled. And that's because the high and mighty might be able to make us a bit higher, might be able to elevate me. The poor person, well, they might just be a drain who will drag us down. There's an old African proverb that says that thin cows are not licked by their friends. It's quite a good, vivid way of putting it, I think. They're ignored because they're thin and they don't have anything to offer us, do they? It may not be so blatant as having your judgment impaired by someone's bedazzling financial status, though it might be that. This person impresses me because they make me laugh, stimulates my intellect more. He's only support staff. That one's a case handler. That's how they used to define everyone by two classes in the law firm that I first worked in. That couple would be very strategic to focus on. Oh, it's fine having trainee solicitors at the company prayer group, but if one of the partners started coming along, you know, a really big hitter, then we could really get motoring in this workplace ministry. I don't know if that works for you. Maybe you're against the partners in the law firms and it's the bankers that you're prejudiced against. It may be that this prejudice is based on negatives that we can avoid by avoiding the lowly. Oh, that one's a bit quiet and new. You might get stuck talking to them for the whole of the lunchtime. She doesn't speak English that well. That will be a harder conversation. He has mental health problems. They're just a bit old, that couple, in this context, aren't they? I mean, it looks like the husband is pushing 50. Very uncool. Now, James says, live out the faith you say you hold. Gospel wisdom reminds you that the so-called impressive person, well, they might bring with them into the church their thoroughly worldly agenda. The less impressive individual might be in a much better, humble place to receive God's promises and to remind the rest of us how to have an eternal perspective. In fact, think about it. Someone with no form or majesty that we should look at him. Someone who is despised and rejected by men. Maybe that could be just the place where the glory of the Lord of glory is most gloriously in the room. There are always choices to make, as I say, as you look around any Christian gathering. And as you decide how to treat the different one when they walk in. So can I ask you, as I've been asking myself, who will you sit beside? How do you decide who to give your time and attention to in church? And what does all of that say about what you value and how you judge? Now, this is the point where I think it's very important to say it's not straightforward, this, in ministry contexts like ours. St. Helens has a very specific ministry to the city. And St. Helens planted our church, Euston Church, with a specific commission to students and young workers initially. And even within those already quite limited remits, we often divide things up into students and workers and families and newcomers and returners and internationals and British. And we do that with good ministry reasons. Hopefully it's about how best to reach and to serve and to train different groups in the most helpful way for the context that they are reaching out in. Strategy is biblical. Choosing some people for particular training because of their potential for faithful ministry is actually commanded. And I really don't have all the answers on this one. I'm sorry. I'd love to be something that it'd be something that we talk about. I'd love to hear your thoughts on all of this. Some of you, I know, will have thought about this a lot more than me. But surely it's something that we need to keep being self-aware on and checking ourselves on. Have I been so long in a very specific kind of ministry that I've wandered into partiality? Functioning as if I think the gospel's really mainly for people like this, which will often mean people like me. And I know that many of you are involved in Sunday churches all over the place where there's a lot more diversity than we have in our church at Euston. We're quite diverse internationally, but huge majority are aged between 18 and 40, and 90-something percent tertiary educated in our church. And so one of the questions that we wrestle with is, are we teaching that relatively homogenous bunch that the Lord of glory is not just for people like us? And we wrestle with, how are we demonstrating that we believe that in the ministries that we involve ourselves with and partner in? And we point our fingers at ourselves and say, how are we in our personal lives modeling in our neighborhood and in our community involvement impartiality? God doesn't discriminate based on rank or perceived value, and neither should we. And it's hard, isn't it? Because, I mean, just this room, of course, you can't be friends with everybody in the same way in a group this size. And you could get in a real tiz about this right at the end of this meeting, couldn't you? Whoever you turn to, you know, why am I talking to you rather than you? And if you all come up and speak to me at the end, I'll know that means I'm the hard work person that nobody normally wants to talk to. Don't get too self-conscious about it, but self-aware, yes, about my sinful tendency for partiality. This is about an attitude that says, I will do verse 3, whoever you are. I'll pay attention to you. I will honor you as our esteemed guest, as God in Christ does. Not based on worldly judgments or what might be in it for me. Finally, so speak and so act. Get on with speaking and showing mercy. Everything we've been talking about so far is about our obedience to the king's law. Verse 8, you see, this is all in the realm of loving your neighbor as yourself. And impartiality is not an optional extra for the really super keen. To show partiality, verse 9 says, would be committing sin, and you are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law but fails in one point has become accountable for all of it. For he who says, do not commit adultery, also said, do not murder. If you do not commit adultery but do murder, you have become a transgressor under the law. It's bizarre, isn't it? Can you imagine saying to Jesus, verse 11, I've been really good this week, Jesus. No adultery at all. I murdered 3 people, but doing really well on the no adultery front. That would be crazy. Now, his commands are one consistent package that reflect one consistent character of one consistent God. How like the double-minded to think that you could pick and choose bits of it and ignore other bits. So verse 12 and 13 is a serious warning to people who display that kind of inconsistency. Verse 12 says, so speak and so act as those who are to be judged under the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to one who has shown no mercy. Not that we can earn our way to heaven by our acts of mercy. I think it's just the equivalent of the line in the Lord's Prayer, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us? Remember Jesus saying, be merciful even as your Father is merciful? The evidence that we've loved God's mercy towards us is that mercy flows out of me in response. And in James, showing mercy is much more than just being nice to anybody who happens to walk into church. 2 verse 15, which we won't get to look at, I'm afraid. Down there in the second half of chapter 2, you meet someone who's a bit nicer to the needy person in church, but it's just words, no practical help. And 1 verse 27 that we read last night, I think, is even more proactive. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction. Proactive, practical involvement with the afflicted in our midst. And doing that when on a worldly measure there is nothing for me to gain. That's religion that's pure and undefiled before God, because that's religion that reflects the character of God. The end of 2 verse 13 is a reassuring place to land and a good place to show anyone who says there's not much gospel in the book of James. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Les Miserables. I know it's the most overused thing in talk illustrations, but they keep making new versions of it so we can keep using it in talks. Mercy triumphs over judgment would be a way of describing the story of Jean Valjean. You don't deserve mercy, but I will show you mercy. And so become a person of mercy. That's the challenge for each of us. Are you a person of mercy? Thank the Lord for every evidence of impartiality in this group, even as we've been together this week. The needy being looked out for, the different one welcomed. And it's just not the sort of thing that godly people go on about, is it? Guess who I helped yesterday? And so you don't necessarily hear about the many acts of mercy to the afflicted that flow from a group like this in any given week. I think of a guy called John who started coming to Euston. He'd been on drugs, chaotic, no job. People got alongside him, told him about Jesus, and helped him with his writing and with his CV. And there'll be thousands of examples like that from a room like this. But we all have our blind spots, don't we? And our wandering tendencies. So I want to keep bringing the implanted word to bear on myself. Because we're all the poor compared to the Lord of glory. Remember what lengths he has gone to welcome shabby old me? And even though I deserve only judgment, mercy, mercy, mercy has flowed in my direction in abundance. Mercy has triumphed over the judgment you deserved in your life if you've come to Jesus, to his great cost. And so if you've heard that, if you love him for that, don't be double-minded. Get on and let the fruit of mercy show. Or are we hearers only? Shall we pray? Father, we want to say sorry for our prejudiced distinctions and our evil thoughts as we judge other people. And we are so relieved that the Lord of glory has reached out in mercy to shabby souls like us to make us royalty. And we ask that you will help us to show no partiality as we hold the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory. Amen.